Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. It is a privilege to praise the Lord. So good that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the hope of eternal life, especially with all that we see going on in the world. Amen. We know He's coming back. We know He will come back, and He will come back just as He left. He'll come to the Mount of Olives. He'll split the Mount of Olives, and He'll set up the kingdom in the nation of Israel. So we look forward to that day. Also want to just make mention, we gathered this Wednesday, and we watched the documentary on the Essential Church. If you've not seen that documentary, I would strongly encourage you to see that. We've got some DVDs coming. We were planning on, when they come, putting at least one or two in our library over here, and you could check it out, and then you can watch it and bring it back. But just know, if you don't bring it back, we're going to sick Joe on you. Joe is the head of the library out here. He's pretty intense with that. No. But just encourage you, if you've not seen it, watch it. It's a great encouragement. But for now, let's go to the Word of God. If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 are the verses I'm going to read this morning. And we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21 in our time in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this: "So this I say and insist in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the privilege that we have to gather this morning to worship You in spirit, Lord God. As we gather to worship You in song, we gather to worship You in prayer, we gather to worship You in service as a corporate body, Lord God, and now we gather to worship You in truth. So, Lord God, I pray that You would be worshiped in the heart of everyone who is here this morning listening to Your truth, that the heart response would be one of worship, that You would receive the glory in Your church. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we're back in the book of Ephesians, where we are switching gears, if you will. We're switching gears from the study of verses 17 through 19, where we really dove into the depravity of mankind, and now we switch gears to verses 20 through 24. We literally go from learning about how God does not want us to act to how He wants us to act. He does not want us to act like the pagans act in verse 17, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. But in verse 20 through 24, He tells us how He wants us to act. In verses 17 through 19, we basically learned what the old man, the old life, was like apart from Christ. What the state of our minds, our lusts, and our lives were like, and how we're not supposed to think and live like pagans anymore. But as we come to verses 20 through 24, we are going to learn about the new man. The new man, the new person of who we are in Christ Jesus. And how this new life that we have literally been given in Christ Jesus should change the way we think, change the way we live, change the way we act. And so we move on from a sermon that I entitled verses 17 through 19, how to act like a pagan, to verses 20 through 24, to how to become the new you, or becoming the new you. And I entitled the sermon this way, and by the way, as a footnote, it's not a Joel Osteen title. It's not. I got to throw that in there. He is a false teacher, by the way. He does have a book, but it's not that title. I looked it up. I'm like, that does sound like a Joel Osteen title. Let me check that out. It's biblical. It's in the text. But I've entitled this series, Becoming the New You, because that really is the main point of the verses. It's the main point of verses 20 through 24 of how you can become the person that God has created you to be in Christ Jesus, literally. And that person is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to be like Christ. We learned this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. But basically, if you want to move there, look there. Verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, God gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. This is the ultimate goal that God has for his people. He wants us to grow up in all aspects into Christ who is our head. Or as Romans 8:29 says, as Paul says there, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the goal. That we would grow up, that we would be like Christ. It is the purpose, it is the plan that God has predestined each and every soul that he has saved by his grace to become like Christ. Or, even as Paul puts it, in regards to the goal of his whole ministry, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says this, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And why does he do this? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is the goal, that God would literally be formed in you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. This is the goal that God has for all of his children. He wants us to become more like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants us to literally walk as he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. And he saved you and he saved me with this goal in mind. And so the verses that we have come to in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, have literally been given to us to instruct us on how we are to grow more and more like Christ. So that we can grow up into the full measure of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk as he walked, be conformed into his image, or as I have entitled it, become the new you. Which is truly what this set of verses is saying, by the way. Verses 17 through 19, God has very, very clearly articulated for us who we used to be before the Lord Jesus Christ saved us. Very clearly, he has articulated it. We were thinking like pagans, futile in our thinking, right? We were darkened in our understanding, verse 17. We lived like pagans. We were excluded from the life of God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were hardened in our hearts. And where it gets really bad is we were slaves to our sins. Literally, he says there, we had given ourselves over to our depravity. This is who we were. This is who every person is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. But that is not who we are today if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so literally we get to transition from the bad news into the good news this morning. And I should hear a big amen, because it's all been bad news lately. This is all about who we are today in Christ Jesus. Things have radically, radically changed in our lives. Verse 4 of chapter 1, we are the elect of God, right? We've learned this. We've been adopted as sons, verse 5 of chapter 1. We've been redeemed through the blood, verse 7 of chapter 1. We've been forgiven of all of our sin, verse 7 of chapter 1. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, verse 13 of chapter 1. And we've been born of the Spirit, literally made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Which means that we've been given new life in Christ. And that means that we are no longer separated from Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 12a. We're no longer excluded from the covenants of promise. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12b. We no longer live in this life without hope. Ephesians 2, 12, verse c. And we are no longer without God in this world. We've literally been brought near to God through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2, verse 13. We are the people of God. We're the people of God. And because we've become the people of God by his amazing grace, God expects us to live like the people of God. We need to live like we have actually been redeemed. We need to live like we've been adopted as his children. We need to live like we've literally been forgiven of all of our sins. We need to live like we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, brought near by the blood of Christ. We need to live like we have real, true hope in Christ. And we need to live, most importantly, like we've literally been made alive in Christ. This is the message that we find in verses 20 through 24. We are not to act like the pagans act. We're to not act like lost people. We're to stop living like the old man. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. We see that very clearly. We're not to live like the old man, the old way of living. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, that's verses 7 through 19. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lust of deceit. We're to lay that aside. We're to put that down. We're to stop living like that. And rather, we're to live like who we are in Christ Jesus. Verse 24, look what he says. Put on the new self, or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We've literally been recreated in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. And because of this, we are to live like who we are in Christ Jesus. Or as some theologians say it, they like to say it this way, we are to practice our position. We have positionally been granted a perfect and righteous standing before God because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and because of our position, now we need to practice it. We need to live it out. Which, by the way, is such an encouraging message, beloved. Because this means that we don't need to try and earn the right standing before God. We're not trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to make ourselves righteous before God so that he will look on us and accept us. And by the way, as a footnote, there's no way we can do it, right? We're too far gone. We're too far gone. We're dead in our sins. We can't resurrect ourselves back to life and somehow create righteous deeds that God would look favorably upon us. We need God to raise us spiritually from the dead. And he has. He has. And so this is hope building because we have a right standing with God today. You came into this room, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sin, you've turned to Jesus Christ for your only hope of salvation, you walked into this room declared righteous. You have literally been granted or imputed a righteousness that is alien to you. It is a foreign righteousness that God has declared over you by virtue of the righteous life of Jesus Christ. He's declared you righteous. He's imputed righteousness to your account, even though you are not practically righteous. And he has declared you innocent by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. I love it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says, just listen to this. He says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. And why did he do this? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, he's not talking there about a practical righteous standing before God that you are earning a perfect standing with God because you can't do it. No, this is a righteousness that has been granted to your behalf because of the righteous life of Christ and so that he presents you, and I love that, before him. So as you stand before the holy God, he sees you as just what it says, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, even though you're not practically. That is an amazing truth. And that is our hope. Because we don't earn a right standing with God. We have it. We just need to practice our position. And there is a distinction there. We just need to practice who we actually are in the Lord Jesus Christ by being righteous. You've been adopted as his child, and now you just need to act like you're his child. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this. For you formerly were darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. You are his child. You are a child of the light. So now walk as if you are that child. Or as we could say it this way, you've been literally made alive in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You've been made alive in Christ. You've been made new in Christ. Now you just need to live like you are a new man or woman in Jesus Christ. That is what we're learning in this passage. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says it, and put on the new self, notice what he says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have it. This is who you are. Now, I realize that you might be listening to the things I'm saying, even right now, and you might be saying, now, you know, all that you've said, Pastor, I get it. I'm to live this way. I'm to practice my position. I'm to be practically working out righteousness in my life, even though I am righteous, declared righteous in Christ, but I don't feel like I can do it. Maybe you can understand that. Maybe you can feel that way. When you hear me say these things, while it's encouraging that you're to practice your position, you have a right standing with God. On the other side of that, you might also feel a little bit despairing because you're like, I'm trying, and it feels like I'm constantly failing. Well, I will tell you, praise God, you have the right standing, right? because then you're really done, right? If you don't have the right standing, yes, you are going to fail, and you're going to fail miserably, and you're going to fail throughout this time, even as being a believer. But praise God, you have the right standing. But you say, well, I can't do it. Maybe you feel a little bit exasperated, because though this sounds good to live righteously, you've tried and you just can't seem to get it right. You constantly fail. You've tried to live righteously for Christ, but you keep coming back to the same sins of the old man. Can you relate? I can relate. It seems like you try and you try. You try to live righteously, and what do you find yourself doing? Confessing, repenting, confessing, repenting, failing. You keep coming back to the lusts of the old man. And because of this, you just don't know if it is actually possible to have victory in Christ Jesus, as we're going to learn in these verses. You just wonder, is it actually possible to have real and lasting change in your life? I understand that view. I do. Some Christians have that view, and because they have that view, they just kind of give up. They give up trying. They kind of take a cruise control approach to sanctification or righteousness. They just kind of just let go and let God. What's the point? I can't do it anyway, so I'm just going to let go and just see how it works out. Hopefully God will take over and Jesus kind of take the wheel, sort of thing, right? And that just doesn't work. And we're going to learn why, because these verses tell us that doesn't work. Beloved, God has given us these verses to let us know that it is actually possible for you to have victory over sin in your life. It is actually possible in Christ to have real and lasting change in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be saying, that's pie in the sky, Pastor. I'm telling you, it is possible. And why am I saying that? Because it's in the Word of God. It's in the Word of God. And these verses, of all the verses, beloved, I would have to say of Scripture, they've been given to us to help us make lasting change, true and lasting change, real change. There are many verses in the Scripture that God's given us to sanctify us, to grow us in godliness, so that we will practice our position. But these happen to be some of the most practical verses on how to do that, I would have to say, of all the New Testament. Because these verses really get down to the nuts and bolts of sanctification, practical holiness, of how you can literally become who you are in Christ Jesus. And I know that if you truly put into practice these verses, you will see change. You'll see it. You might not feel like you're changing, and I think that's always the dilemma for us as true believers. The true believer longs for righteousness. The true believer longs for holiness, right? Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall see God. Well, that hunger and thirsting is like you're in a desert and you haven't eaten any food for days and you haven't had a drop of water on your tongue. You're parched and you want righteousness more than anything in your life. I understand how difficult that can be in terms of seeing it in your life. But if you put into practice these verses that God has given us and you really strive to do what God tells you in these verses, you'll see change. Might not be as fast as you want it to go, but I guarantee you others will see the change. This is the issue. If you do exactly what God says in verses 20 through 24, the problem is, beloved, we're at war. We're at war. These lusts of the old man wage war within us to prevent us from doing what we want to do, what we ought to do. Galatians 5, verse 18 and following tells us that. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 tells us this. It's a war that you're in. It's not that you ever, aren't going to ever sin as a believer. We know Scripture says you're going to sin. Otherwise, we'd have no reason for the rest of this book, because there's a whole lot of commands that come up from this point on of how we're to live righteously and even addressing certain areas of sin. We are going to sin. We know perfection in this life is not promised in Scripture. It's not. And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and following. Paul says he's not attained to perfection as a Christian in this life. And if the Apostle Paul's not done it, you're not going to be able to do it, and neither will I. We're not promised perfection in this life as a following person of Jesus Christ, but we are promised real and lasting growth and change, real change. And here's the thing, beloved, that is so wonderful about these verses. What we learn in these verses is that if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, then it means that you have actually had real change take place right now. It's a done deal. In fact, we can see it at the beginning of verse 20. I want you to notice the verse. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, But you did not learn Christ in this way. What's the but you refer to? It's the contrast of conjunction from verses 17 through 19. He's just given us a grocery list of how totally depraved we were before Christ. And then he transitions to verse 20 with the contrast of conjunction, but you. You did not learn Christ in this way. Paul goes on from describing your wretched life before Christ, what your life was like as a pagan, to transitioning to this amazing transformation that's taken place. By the way, as a footnote, verses 17 through 19 are very hopeless. They're hopeless. In fact, even if you just look at verse 19, look at the last part of that. He says, you having become callous, you've given yourself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You know what? That communicates hopelessness for someone to actually change and have real change. Real and lasting change will never happen by somebody pulling themselves up by their moral bootstraps. It won't happen. It won't happen through some self-help plan. It can't come about by someone promoting the seven key steps to improving your life. That is a Joel Osteen title, by the way. And that's because sin is very powerful. Sin enslaves us. Sin enslaves us. We think we're free as unbelievers, but we are so in chains. We are enslaved to our sin, and we can't release ourselves. We cannot get ourselves out of our bondage to our slavery. That's why we need a redeemer. That word redemption speaks of Christ purchasing us out of the slave market. And what is the slave market? It's to our sin. That's our master. And it's impossible for someone to break those chains, to break the power of sin. They can't change their heart. They can't change their nature. It says it in Jeremiah. How can the leopard change his spots? And the answer is emphatically no, he can't do it. He's a leopard, and that's his spots. That's who he is. There's no self-help plan to make you a better person. This sin problem just keeps coming up. And here's the thing, beloved, a person can try. You know, hey, let's just be honest. People can have some moral change. They can. They can change themselves. In fact, I think people can change themselves based on like consequences. They don't want to endure some consequence in their life, so they kind of change their actions, but it's temporary. Or maybe they kind of self-reform in a certain area. Maybe they stop drinking, or maybe they kind of go through a time where they get clean from their drug addiction. But you know what? That's only one area of sin that they've kind of reformed. But see, sin is like the whack-a-mole game. Just when it pops up, you hit it down. What happens? Another one pops up. You hit it down. Up comes another one. Sin is like the whack-a-mole game. And that's why man-made religion, and here's the thing, that's why morality saves no one. That is so critical that we understand that. We sometimes think, they're good people, like religious people. They're moral people. Moralism saves no one. It damns people to hell, actually. It can't save anyone. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. It says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, which is works-based religion, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? That's man-made religion. That's man-made morality. That's making everything about externals. And then he goes on to say this, verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But here's the key, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It can't cure the problem. Man-made religion, morality will never fix the heart. It can't do it. And that, consequently, beloved, is why we need a Savior. We need a Savior, not to just save us from the penalty of our sin, but the power of our sin. I'm astonished how people just, they can easily fall into this, they did this and this, and they reformed their life here and here, but they don't know Christ, and so it doesn't ultimately bring about any lasting change. The only way sin is absolutely conquered and real lasting change comes about is by the power of the Holy Spirit worked in the heart through the word of Christ. That's why Paul said this about the Judaizers who tried to work salvation into the Galatian believers through ceremonies like circumcision. He said this in Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. That's how someone gets delivered from the power of sin. And you know, beloved, sometimes we sit there and go, I can't believe they would do that. You know, honestly, what's going on in the Middle East, the atrocities that have happened to the nation of Israel, they are horrendous. In fact, I've heard some commentators say it's worse than the Nazis in Germany, because when the Nazis left Germany, they at least tried to cover their atrocities that they committed against the Jews. They tried to hide their sin. That is not the case in the Middle East. They've got it publicized and put on the internet for all to see. This is really wicked. But let us be reminded, the heart is hardened. They're enslaved. They've given themselves over to their sensuality, to their depravity, and they are doing what comes natural to the heart. And you know, we go, well, how could they do that? Because when you remove God's common grace from man, that's what you get. And we have these glimpses in history of the depravity of man. God's common grace through government, through the family, through all of these means to restrain sin. Once the restraining of sin is removed, what do you have? Complete and total depravity. Man going his course of what's really in his heart. And that's what we're seeing. You see, morality, externals, doesn't change the heart. I've said it before, external reform does not bring about internal reform. It needs a work of Christ. And that's exactly what we learn in verse 20 with what has happened to us. We've been reformed from the inside out. You were living in the lust of your flesh. You were lost. You were enslaved to your sin, living as a pagan. And then comes verse 20, but you. You did not learn Christ in this way. The but you is so important. Because if it wasn't there, you'd still be in verses 17 through 19, and so would I. The but you is critical. That's where the real change happened. That's the real change that God can do to the worst of sinners, real change can come to the vilest of sinners. That God can take the fallen sinner from verses 17 through 19 and supernaturally do a work of grace to really and effectually change the heart. And Scripture is clear on this. He does it. He actually, really, literally does it. God changed James and John, did he not? They were called sons of Boerginus. They were called sons of thunder because they wanted God, they wanted Christ to send fire from heaven and burn up all the Samaritans like we just read in John 4 last Sunday. They wanted them all dead, and Jesus named them sons of Boerginus. But you know what they became? Sons of love. John became the apostle of love. God changed the apostle Paul, did he not? And you know what the apostle Paul was? He was a terrorist. He was. He was a terrorist. He terrorized the church. In Acts chapter 7, what was he doing? He was gladly there holding the cloaks or the coats of those who were martyring Stephen, and he was gladly approving what they were doing to Stephen, an innocent man who declared the gospel. What do we find Paul doing in Acts 9? He has literally got papers from the Sanhedrin. He's heading up to Damascus. Why? Because he wants to drag out women, men, and children who are followers of Christ, and he wanted to persecute them and even put some to death. He was a terrorist. He was. But what did God do to Paul? Changed his heart radically. Paul says it, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And he's not talking about ignorance like he didn't know. No, this is willful ignorance. We talked about it. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says this, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus, his grace and love was way more than his sin. Aren't you glad? Grace greater than all our sins, as it says the hymn writer. God changed him from the inside out. And God even changed some of the saints in the Corinthian church. He radically changed some of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, we learn how radical the change was. Listen to this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. No one in that category will inherit the kingdom of God. And it doesn't stop there. Here's what he says. He says, but such were some of you. You were that, but not anymore. He says, you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is radical change right there. Their patterns of sin were broken, and real change took place because God saved them. What about Jesus saving Zacchaeus? You know, little Zacchaeus who climbed up in a tree. We go, yeah, little Zacchaeus, cute little Zacchaeus. Well, let's remember what Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, but he was literally an extortioner. He would extort money from his own people. His own people, he would take bribes and he would extort money from them. And what does Jesus tell us? That Zacchaeus was radically transformed and changed. In Luke chapter 19, verse 8, it says that Zacchaeus stopped and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. What was the evidence of salvation? A changed heart. These were real people who were really enslaved to their sin, but they were really and radically transformed and changed from within. And here's the thing, beloved. If Jesus can do that for them, guess what? He can do that for you. And he can do that for me. He can do this for anyone. He can change anyone's life. And he can change them from the inside out, radically. If you're here and you are under the burden of your sin and maybe you feel powerless against your sin, you just keep coming back and back and back to your sin. You keep doing the same sin over and over and over again. And you know that sin has a huge grip on your soul and you just can't change. You can't break free, but you want to. That's the key. You want to. Guess what? God can save you and change you from the inside out. He saves sinners. He changes them. He changes them from the inside out, just like one of my favorite hymn writers wrote with the hymn, "And Can It Be?" I love that hymn. It says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou mightst, God, should die for me?" He releases the captives. He sets the prisoners free by the power of his amazing grace. And my dear friends, this is what Jesus is in the business of doing. This is what he's doing. This is what he's doing in the church age. He is setting free the captives. He's in the business of changing lives, praise the Lord. He loves putting his glory on display by changing sinners, by changing enemies of the cross into followers of the cross. In fact, Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He goes on to say this, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." You got to start there. You got to realize you are the worst of all the sinners. You need to see yourself as the vilest of sinners. And then he says this, verse 16, "Yet for this reason I found mercy." Isn't that great? "So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Isn't that great? You see, God is all about changing sinners. He changed a terrorist like the Apostle Paul. He made him new. It's not some self-help program. It's not some seven-step program to getting sober. It's not some psychoanalysis from the DM4 to try and make the changes in your life. It's real change granted to the repentant sinner from the inside out. And it's the same contrastive conjunction, by the way, beloved, that we see in Ephesians 2:4, right? Because in Ephesians 4:20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ that way." It's the same contrastive conjunction in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. Remember what we read there? "You were dead in your sins and trespasses," chapter 4, verse 1. "You were walking according to the course of this world. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were living in the lusts of your flesh. You were indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And then verse 4 comes with that great contrastive conjunction. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But God. That's what he does. Thank God for the contrastive conjunction so that we would come out of our miserable, wretched, sinful lives and into grace. What a grace of God. That, my friends, is real change. change worked in any sinner who was willing to be changed by Christ and submissive to his will and his grace. And if you're here this morning and you've given your heart to Christ, then real change, as I said, has already taken place. It's already happened. You are also in the contrast of conjunction, the but you, in verse 20 of chapter 4. You were in the verses 17 through 19, but not anymore, but you did not learn Christ that way. God has already changed you. Let's go over to a passage. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4. I want to show you a great passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We talk about becoming the new you. This is a great passage of the change that's already taken place if you've turned to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That is a fantastic passage. Notice, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away and the new is come. By the way, that word old is the word archaea, where we get the word archaic. The archaic things have passed away. They're gone and the new has come. That word for new is kainos in the language, and it speaks of something completely, radically new. This is on a whole level of newness. This is a new thing that God has done in you, in your salvation. You are a new creation. You are not the archaic improved, you're new. It speaks of something that's created at a completely new level of creation. And notice, the new things have come. I love that. I love that verb have come. It's a perfect active indicative verb. And what does that mean? Well, the indicative in the Greek is the mood of fact. It's done. It's not based on emotion. It's not like, well, I kind of feel, I don't know if I feel that way. No, this is fact. You're a new creation. The new things have come. That's a fact. That verb, perfect, that is an action that speaks of the action of being made new, completed in the past, and the results of that action remain to the present time, meaning it's permanent. It's a permanent work. And so it's a done deal. The new things have come, and guess what? They're here to stay. Never going back. Now, you might have times where you go, I kind of want the archaic things, and you try and go back there, but I guarantee you, if you're a new creation, you won't stay there very long. It's kind of like a fish coming out of the water. They may flop around on the water for a little, out of the water for a little time, but they've got to go back because they belong in the water. The new things have come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You can't go back to the archaic things for too long. As I've said it before, you can't sin successfully as a Christian for long periods of time without repentance and God's grace moving you back into his goodness and grace. And so literally, this verb here, the new things have come. Literally, it could be translated, the new has become. It started and you're in it. The new has become. It's an illustration that I love, is like a caterpillar. You know, a caterpillar spins a cocoon, walks around on its belly, spins a cocoon, and after some time comes out as a beautiful butterfly. And it's free. And it flies around. And guess what? It never goes back to being a caterpillar. It's done. The new things have come. And so it is with God's people. You have become new in Christ Jesus. And that is what he's saying. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. God has so worked a real and lasting change in your life. And that's what he's saying in verse 20 and 21 and of Ephesians 4, if you're back there, notice what God is saying. He says, verse 19, you'd given yourself over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You wanted your sin more than ever, but then we have this real and lasting change, but there was a great change. The new you came, the new you that began at salvation, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, there are three verbs that key us in that Paul is speaking about conversion, salvation. Those verbs are learn, heard, taught. Note, you were hardened in your heart. You were darkened in your understanding, verse 17 through 18. You were separated from the life of God, enslaved to your sin. But a change took place in your heart. You did not learn of Christ this way. You heard Christ and you were taught in Christ. And what was it that you were taught in Christ? Very clearly, the truth. He says it very clearly there in the verse. He says at the end of verse 21, just as truth is in Jesus. He's talking about salvation. This is the truth that is in Jesus that set you free from your depravity. The truth that's in Jesus, as opposed to the false and futile way of life that you lived as a pagan. These are all the descriptors of how God has worked this change in your life right now. You are the new you. You're the new you. How he saved you, how he rescued you out of paganism, and he transferred you into his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And we see it very clearly with that phrase, you did not learn Christ this way. In other words, you learned Christ a different way. You're not living the old life, you live the new life. It's a reference to salvation. He's not talking about ongoing learning, as we would do, and we're still learning as his people. He's talking about that moment of conversion, salvation. That word, learn, is manthano in the language, and it's a word used in the New Testament to speak of salvation. I'll give you an example. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, Paul is giving thanks to God for the salvation of those believers in Colossae. He says, you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, he says, which has come to you and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even has been doing in you since the day you heard of it, the gospel, and you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. They heard the gospel, they manthanoed it, they learned it, and they were converted. The gospel came to them. They heard it. They understood it. They learned it, manthano. They were saved. The word is used by Christ in Matthew 11, verse 29, very clearly, where he gives an offer of salvation. He says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn, manthano, from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. An offer of salvation to learn salvifically who Christ is. The word is used by Christ in John 6:45 to speak of salvation, a very clear passage. In John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw them. And then in verse 45, he says this, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, did you hear those words? Taught, heard, learned. Same words used in Ephesians 4, verse 20. And that's how Paul's using it in this text. He's pointing them to their conversion when they were saved and when they became disciples of Christ. Manthano's the verb, the noun is mathetes, being a disciple. Making disciples is the commission given to the church where they learn salvifically of Christ, come to salvation, and then follow Christ. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about when they were converted. And by the way, the grammar really points this understanding, because all three verbs, learn, heard, and taught, are all aorist verbs, which speak of a point in time of their conversion, when they came to Christ. We have it. You did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Those are past tense verbs. You have heard, you have been taught, you've learned. So Paul is drawing, what Paul is doing, the point he's drawing out is you were lost, but not anymore. Praise God. You were this, but you're not that anymore. You were a slave to your sin, but you didn't learn Christ that way. You've been set free from your bondage. That's how you used to live, but that's not how you've learned to live in Christ. You've been saved. You've been changed. You've come to know Christ. You've come to know him salvifically. You've heard the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught the truth which is in Jesus, and you came to faith in him. Praise the Lord. And Paul, by the way, is confident of this. You might be thinking, well, it doesn't sound like he's confident, because in verse 21, he says, if indeed you've heard, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, as if to communicate some doubt. But actually, a better way to understand that is a first-class conditional clause in the Greek language. And when it's used with an indicative verb like an aorist, it conveys the idea of certainty, not doubt. He's not saying, if, I hope you have. He's saying, since. Since, and by the way, the word indeed punctuates that. Since indeed you have heard and you have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. He's not communicating doubt. It could be translated, or in as much as you have heard him and been taught in him. So Paul is communicating confidence in their real, lasting change, the new you that has come. And it harkens back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, if you want to turn over there. We see the confidence Paul has in their salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 15. For this reason, for the reason that you heard the truth, you learned the truth, you believed the truth, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. There it is. He's talking about their conversion. Paul knew they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And how did he know that? Well, they heard the message, they learned it, and they didn't just hear it, they responded to it, they received it, they listened to it, they believed it, and he knew that they were converted because he saw their faith. He'd heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. And he heard of their love for all the saints. What a great demonstration of salvation. Which means there was a clear evidence of their change, real change. You see, unbelievers, verses 17 through 19, they don't have faith in God through Christ, that is. They have faith in all kinds of other things, but they don't have faith. And then they don't have a love for the saints. That's evidence of salvation. See, they'd come out of darkness into life. They'd come out of the futility of their thinking and the darkness of their understanding. They were no longer separated from the life of God. They'd been brought into the life of God through the blood of Christ. Their hearts were no longer hardened. They were soft. Soft toward the Lord, soft toward people, soft. They were softened. They were sensitive to their sin. And no longer were they given over to their depravity. The chains had been broken. They were set free to follow Jesus. Which, by the way, is how you know if you've learned of Christ. Are you set free from your sin? Do you love the saints? Do you love the truth of God's word? Do you know the truth of God's word? You know what? I want you to notice how important the truth is in deliverance. And from verses 17 through 19, Paul says it, just as truth is in Jesus, just as a footnote, the truth is absolutely critical for deliverance from the bondage to sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and enduring word of God." That's how someone gets born again. They hear the truth. They hear it. That's Ephesians 1, verse 13. They heard the truth coming across their ears, and at the same time, simultaneously, God gave them the new birth, and faith was enacted at that same simultaneous act of God. But they were born again through the living and abiding word of God. James chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." The truth is key. Romans 10, verse 14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good things, of good tidings. So faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ." That's it. So critical. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He said this, quote, "A man who hears Christ is a man who says, this is the most important thing in the world. This is everything. This is the truth. It means he surrenders himself to it. When a man has heard Christ, Christ and his gospel become the chief things in his life. He is mastered by them. He is governed and controlled by them. He lives to obey them," end quote. What a great quote, huh? Can you concur with Martin Lloyd-Jones? Is the truth your priority? Are you mastered by the truth? Does he want it to govern your life? That's what God does when he saves his people. 1 John 5:20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." That is God's grace. So I think the question is, number one, have you been changed from the inside out? Has the new you already begun? You're already new in Christ Jesus. And if so, praise the Lord. Because now we're going to learn for the next few Sundays how to become the new you, how to grow into who you are in Christ Jesus. But maybe you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do that now. You know, Scripture says that the day of salvation is now. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You've heard the truth, even this morning. You've been taught the gospel. You've heard your depravity, verses 17 through 19. You've heard the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word this morning. Lord God, we thank you for the contrastive conjunction, "but God." We know if it weren't for you doing the work in our heart, we would still be lost. And so, Lord, what hope we have that even while this world is falling apart, even while our bodies are falling apart as we grow older, even while things are in a state of decay and declining, we know that you are still on the throne. You, Lord God, reigneth. And you reigneth in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. and the power of your word, and we give you praise. You've given us true hope of everlasting life. I pray, Lord God, that you would use your church to bring that hope to those who are in darkness even now, that you would receive the glory in your church. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Ephesians 3:20 says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.